Colossians chapter 2 and verse 11 and 12. We read from verse 8 to get the sense. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. Amen. Thus shall we read the word of God. So it's verse 11 and 12 that we consider this evening. And our theme is no man-made remedy. No man-made remedy. The apostle, by the Spirit, is stressing that the whole salvation is in the Lord Jesus Christ, with no excellence to be sought elsewhere. Forgiveness of sins is in Christ, and holiness is in Christ. It is through union with Christ that we begin and increase in holiness and are perfected in heaven. We are complete in him, and our fullness, our completeness, our fullness comes from him in whom dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. There's a deliberate use of terms there, that in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and our fullness, ye are complete in him. It's the idea that our fullness, our completeness is in him. The one in whom all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily is the one through whom we are filled and made complete by the blessing of God. Now, it seems that the false doctrine, this false teaching, that they were to seek progress in some special knowledge outside of Christ through a process of various ordinances and observances, that it involved the performance of man-made ordinances. And these man-made ordinances here and generally fall into three categories. First of all, those that are purely invented by men. They're just pure additions to the Word of God. Secondly, Old Testament ordinances that have been abrogated or cancelled because they have been fulfilled in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, replacement or replaced ordinances. Those things which have been replaced or altered in form in the New Testament compared with the Old. So some man-made regulations are simply pure invention. Some are an attempt to impose what is now cancelled, failure to grasp the significance of the coming of Christ. And some, like the second group, are holding on to the Old Testament form of something when it has been changed through the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this latter group included the ordinance of circumcision. Evidently, circumcision was part of the package that would supposedly lead the Colossians to a higher plane of spiritual life. Not that circumcision itself was actually part of the ceremonial law, if you look at John 7, verse 22. John 7, verse 22. The Lord Jesus says, Moses therefore gave unto you circumcision, not because it is of Moses, but of the fathers, and ye on the Sabbath day circumcise a man. Christ there says that circumcision itself wasn't actually given through Moses. It goes back to the time of Abraham. But it did become embedded in and surrounded by the law given through Moses. So it existed before Moses' time, but it did become surrounded by and regulated by the Mosaic administration. But the main point is that there is no man-made recipe for spiritual progress. There can be no real spiritual progress by external means, by invented means, by man-made means. And the apostle then proceeds to oppose this particular element of the false teaching. You'll see that in insisting that salvation is entirely in Christ, he opposes the man-made doctrine and the man-made ordinances. And so here he specifically opposes the use of circumcision as part of the package of invented remedies and means of spiritual progress. First of all then, a new heart. A new heart. In whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. The main thought here is that in Christ they had the reality of which circumcision was simply the outward Old Testament sign. The sign had indeed been appointed by God in the Old Testament. That was no longer the case. But what they had was vastly more valuable and important than the once God-given but now redundant or replaced external sign. What did they have compared with physical circumcision? They had the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart. Now, there were those who had that in the Old Testament. They had the outward circumcision, and they had the circumcision of the heart as well. But these Colossians should not have been mesmerized by the sign of circumcision, because they had what no hand of man could do. And so he says, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, that circumcision of the heart which the hand of man could never produce. In John chapter 3, that well-known passage where the Lord Jesus speaks of the new birth, the work of the Holy Spirit. In verse 3, Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. The new birth, the renewing of the Holy Spirit, is a blessing purchased by the Lord Jesus Christ for all his elect, and which is bestowed in the appointed time, and makes them willing in the day of his power to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. This new birth brings sinners into union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, physical circumcision signify this new birth. Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 6. Deuteronomy 30 verse 6. And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. And so circumcision signifies the new birth, and it signifies the effects of the new birth. In Romans 4 and verse 11, Abraham received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had yet being uncircumcised. Abraham was justified. He was cleansed from the guilt of sin, having been born of the Spirit and brought to faith in the coming Saviour. And in his case, he received circumcision as a believer, a sign of that cleansing from guilt. And for the same reason, uncircumcision is used to represent the absence of the new birth and its effects. Jeremiah chapter 4 and verse 4. Jeremiah 4 and verse 4. Circumcise yourself to the Lord, and take away the foreskins of your heart, ye men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. And so on. Acts chapter 7 and verse 51. Acts chapter 7 and verse 51. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye. So circumcision was a sign of cleansing, purifying, and it was a sign of the new birth, the renewing of the heart by the Holy Spirit, and the effects of that new birth in repentance of sin and faith in Christ and cleansing from the guilt of sin. But the Colossians had the inward reality and not the now replaced outward sign. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 28. Romans 2, 28. For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. They had, as believers, the reality, which was vastly more valuable than the sign, especially as the sign had now been replaced. The removal of the ungodly heart, rather than a mere piece of physical flesh, is described in verse 11 again. The circumcision without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. When the Lord Jesus Christ renewed their heart by sending forth the Holy Spirit, bringing them into union with himself, they had something far more valuable than the mere cutting off of a piece of the physical flesh. He says, putting off the body of the sins of the flesh. Now the word flesh here is used not of the physical body. We've seen many times that the word flesh is used of man in his fallen state, aside from the saving grace of God. So it's sometimes used of man's physical body and his frailty, and sometimes it's used, especially in Paul's letters, of man's actual fallen nature itself. Well, it's in that sense that it's used here. The putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh, the word body, it would seem, does refer to the physical body. So that the idea is the putting off of the body as being under the dominion of a fallen, unrenewed nature. That's the sense of the passage. That the apostle isn't saying that the physical body is where sin resides, nor that they've actually changed the body that they have. But it's no longer a body at the disposal of a sin-dominated nature. You have the same kind of thing in Romans 6, which we read earlier. Romans 6 and verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Now the old man refers to the unregenerate man under the tyranny of sin. Yes, we know that the Christian in this world is not totally free from in remaining corruption, but it's not sinful nature in the abstract. It's man under the dominion of sin that is called the old man, the sin tyrannized, the sin dominated man. That man has been crucified with Christ. That the body of sin might be destroyed means that the body, as at the disposal of the unrenewed carnal nature, should be destroyed. That's the thought. It's not that the physical body itself is sinful, but it's the physical body as at the disposal of the sin-dominated, unrenewed nature. It is through the physical body that sin, that the old nature registers itself and expresses itself. Sin comes to effect through the physical body in which the soul dwells. So here in this passage, the thought is that the circumcision of Christ, that work of Christ in applying redemption by the Spirit, like when he opened Lydia's heart and when he added to the church such as should be saved, that work of Christ in renewing the heart, the circumcision of the heart by the Holy Spirit, means the putting off of the sin-dominated nature, and which registers itself through the physical body and has the physical body at its disposal. The Christian's heart has been changed by the Spirit of Christ, and so he yields his members, his faculties, his mental faculties, his physical faculties, he yields them as instruments of righteousness unto holiness, rather than as instruments of iniquity unto iniquity. So now he has a heart that is no longer in its inner core, opposed to God, but one which is directed towards God. The first effect of that is repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and forgiveness of sins through him. And the ongoing effect is that the Spirit continues to work in him, working repentance and faith and holiness of life. A new heart. Secondly, a new sign. A new sign. Verse 12. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him. The main contrast here in the passage, in these verses, is between the inward and the outward. Yet since God does appoint outward signs, and he had appointed circumcision, then the apostle, as well as referring to the inward reality that they had over against the former outward sign, also contrasts the old sign with the replacement sign. That not only is inward circumcision more important than outward, even when God appointed circumcision, but they also have a replacement sign. So that which was once signified by circumcision, they have the new birth, and they now have as well the replacement outward sign of baptism. Baptism is a sign of union with Christ. As with circumcision, so with baptism. Not everyone who has the sign has the reality signified. But the meaning of baptism is of union with Christ. It symbolizes union with Christ in all aspects of his atoning work. Crucifixion, death, burial, and resurrection. Back in Romans chapter 6, Romans chapter 6 and verse 3, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. It is important to grasp the beginning of verse 3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Baptism into signifies union. Union with. All that follows about death, resurrection, planting, crucifixion, all stems from the fact that baptism signifies union. It's not that baptism signifies burial and resurrection. It signifies union. That's the point. And if we get that clear, we'll save a great deal of confusion. Baptism signifies union. The whole idea of baptism is that the subject is wrought upon by the element, and this effects lasting change. Alright, in water baptism, it's symbolic and a symbolic change. But the idea is that the baptizer applies the element and there is lasting change. And the idea of being baptized into is that the baptizer applies the element so as to bring into lasting union. And that is the symbolism of baptism, that there is an application of the Spirit by Christ that effects lasting change and lasting union with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the symbolism. The sign doesn't produce the reality. The sign can exist without the reality. But that is the visible symbolism of baptism. Now, the idea that the apostle is here drawing a parallel with dipping into water is not tenable. In Romans 6, he applies the union not only to burial and resurrection, but also to crucifixion and to planting. And the baptism is not a sign of these various things, but of the union with Christ, who was crucified, who was buried, and who rose again. Because baptism symbolizes union with Christ, it symbolizes union with the Christ who was crucified, buried, and rose again. In Galatians 3, verse 27, a different aspect of union is connected with the ordinance of baptism. Galatians 3:27. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And there's the idea, the symbolism of is of putting on a garment. And yet the mode of baptism does not signify putting on a garment. It signifies union. But all these other aspects, because of what Christ has done, those who are united to him have an analogous crucifixion, death, resurrection, and so on. The idea that that the apostle is here indicating that baptism, that there is a symbolism of burial and resurrection in baptism would have plausibility if the word baptizo, baptize, meant to dip. But it doesn't mean to dip. It does not mean to immerse. Hebrews 9 verse 10, we have seen not so long ago, the word baptisms is used. It's translated washings in our English Bibles. Hebrews 9 verse 10, which stood in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. There the apostle is summarizing the ordinances of the ceremonial law given by Moses. Meat offerings, drink offerings, washings, baptisms, cleansings, ceremonial cleansings. And then he goes on to speak of those cleansings when he speaks of the sprinkling of the blood on the people and on the book and on the altar and so forth. The word baptism does not mean to dip, and this becomes clear if we consider the baptism of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is distinct. It's a different thing from water baptism, but it shows us what the word baptizo actually means. Acts 1 verse 5. Acts 1 verse 5. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost, not many days hence. There the Lord gives a comparison between the baptism of water through John and the baptism of the Holy Ghost. in chapter 2 and in verse 16, when the Holy Spirit has been given, we read, "But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh." So the baptism of the Spirit is described as a pouring out of the Spirit. And if a baptism of the Holy Spirit can be a pouring out of the Holy Spirit, then a baptism with water can be a pouring out of water. And you find that throughout the book of Acts, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, it's a separate subject as to where it exactly fits in, but that baptism of the Holy Spirit is consistently spoken of in terms of an outpouring, a falling upon, a coming upon of the Holy Ghost. Acts chapter 8 and verse 16 in Samaria. We read, "For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." There the baptism of the Holy Spirit is called a falling upon of the Holy Spirit. Or in chapter 10, in Cornelius' household, verse 44, "While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost." Then in verse 47, "Can any man forbid water, that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we?" So consistently, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is described as an outpouring, a falling upon, a coming upon of the Holy Ghost. And this helps us to understand the concept of baptism, that the element acts upon the subject. There is no single English word that is equivalent to baptizo. That's why we ended up with an anglicized version of it in the word baptize. If it simply meant to dip, our translators would have put to dip, but there are other words that mean to dip and to immerse. There is no single equivalent word in English, and so we have the word baptize. It's the idea of that the baptizing element acts upon, producing an effect. Burial, of course, in biblical times, was not a lowering into a grave in any case. It was a putting of the body into a cave in the side of a rock and so on. And also, we cannot say that even if it were maintained that baptism means to dip, you cannot then also include not only the going into, but the coming out of the water, as if all of that is baptism, because there is no possibility whatsoever that baptism means to dip and to bring out of the water as well. It simply doesn't mean that. And in any case, dipping and immersion are not the same thing. This is often overlooked. The high priests in the Old Testament, they dipped their finger into the blood, but they didn't immerse the finger. They put part of it in. That's a dipping. Whereas Nebuchadnezzar, when he was covered with the dew of heaven, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament uses the word baptized there. He was baptized with the dew of heaven. He was covered, but he wasn't immersed. There's a covering, an immersion, but he wasn't dipped, I should say. He was covered, immersed in that sense, but not dipped into it. So baptism and immersion and dipping are not one and the same thing. You can have a dipping that is not an immersion, and you can have an immersion that is not a dipping. But the idea is of the element coming upon and effecting change, cleansing from sin and union with the Lord Jesus Christ. The same basic meaning as circumcision. Circumcision was a sign of cleansing from sin in its guilt, in its power, in its effect, and of union with the Lord. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Baptism has the same meaning. It doesn't bring about these things, but it has the same visible symbolic meaning of union with Christ, cleansing from sin. What is implied then in this place is not immersion. The question of mode of baptism is not in view here at all. As we said, the whole symbolism is of the element acting upon the subject. Whether that element comes into contact with the subject by being poured upon or by being thrust into is irrelevant. Let me illustrate. If you want to wash something, you can put it under the tap or you can put it in the water. The point is that the water acts upon the subject. How the water comes into contact with the subject is neither here nor there. So it is with baptism, that although pouring most clearly symbolizes the divine initiative, the actual mode whereby the water comes into contact with the subject is not of the essence of what a baptism of water actually is. So this passage does not teach that baptism is by immersion. What it does imply is that baptism is now the outward sign of the inward reality of which circumcision was the outward sign. Inward renewing has always been essential. No man ever entered the kingdom of God unless he was born again of the Spirit of God. That new birth was outwardly signified by circumcision. Now it is outwardly signified by baptism. But in both testaments, there were those who had the sign, but not the reality. But the apostle speaks to these Colossians as those of whom he hopes the best, that they are indeed born of the Spirit. And he said, instead of listening to these false teachers with their insistence on circumcision, remember two things. Firstly, you have the reality, the circumcision of the heart. And secondly, in terms of outward signs, you have an outward sign, that is baptism, which replaced circumcision. Thirdly, a new life. A new life. We've had a new heart, a new sign, now a new life. Verse 12. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. He's saying baptism signifies union with Christ, in whom is all your fullness and completeness. That means that you have been buried and risen again to newness of life. The old nature has been put to death. The sin-dominated man has been put to death. And the new man is now raised to life. And he is describing the effect of the Holy Spirit's work as a spiritual resurrection. And he says, you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who has raised him from the dead. Now this phrase, the faith of the operation of God, is a difficult one. The word operation of God, it's the idea of God's operative or effective power. And faith of, or faith in, it can be, faith in the operative power of God. Now, it could mean the faith that results from God's operative power. You have that thought in the next verse, that it is the power of God that brings us to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But more straightforwardly in terms of the words, it should be taken as the faith, the fact that faith is in the God whose power is operative in the resurrection of Christ from the dead. In other words, the effect of the Spirit's work is that we believe that God raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. When a sinner is renewed by the Spirit of God, he trusts in the living God who raised his Son from the dead. Romans chapter 4 and verse 24. Romans 4:24. But for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, that is, righteousness through faith, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who is delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. So the apostle is saying that when the Holy Spirit raises us to newness of life, the effect is that we trust in the God who raised his Son from the dead. The effect of the risen Savior working in us and raising us to newness of life is that we trust in the risen Savior. In other words, salvation is of grace, not the result of the kind of formula that the heretics were teaching. So the lessons are simple. Salvation is of grace and not by man-made formula. That's true at the beginning of the Christian life, and it's true all the way through. The circumcision of the heart, the new birth, is the beginning of spiritual life, and it is the continuing work of the Spirit, developing our union with Christ to greater fruitfulness, that is the continuing spiritual progress of the Christian. We see our constant need of the Holy Spirit. If our spiritual lives are languishing, it's not a formula we need. It's not human inventions we need. It's not a new so-called more lively form of worship we need. If God's ordinances don't satisfy us, the remedy is not man's ordinances. Never has been and never will be. It is more of the power of the Spirit of God giving us a desire to glorify him. Notice also our sinful tendency to look for outward remedies to internal deficiencies. Our shortcomings as believers, our sins, our spiritual feebleness, our lack of zeal and fervor. The tendency is, yes, to lament and to look for a formula. But there isn't a formula, there isn't an outward invention of man that will remedy our internal problems. If we lack the zeal and life and progress that we long for, Shall not your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him? If our progress is sluggish, don't look elsewhere for a quick fix. If we are at a low ebb, we need more of what that low ebb, that genuine low ebb, represents. If the work of the Spirit seems not to be advancing within us as we desire it, let us cry to God to quicken us according to His word, not look for some counterfeit remedy and appearance of progress. We also learn that outward ordinances depend on God's word for their authority, for their meaning, and for their blessing. The only outward ordinances that are worth anything at all are God's. Without His authority, any ordinance, however attractive and however popular, is worth nothing. And the meaning of God's appointed ordinances is that which God gives them in His word. We are not to invent meaning for God's ordinances. We are not to invent ordinances, and we are not to invent meanings of God-given ordinances. We are to rely upon God to tell us what to do in our outward worship, and we are dependent upon God to tell us the meaning of those outward actions, and we are dependent upon God to bless that meaning to our souls so that we actually profit from those outward ordinances. And then finally, let us reflect on what our baptism is a sign of. We have been baptized, some perhaps as adults, some as infants, but the scriptures never lay any importance on whether we can remember being baptized. The apostle never says, "Do you remember being baptized?" Because whether we can remember being baptized is irrelevant. It's the fact that we are baptized. He refers to that, and he says to Christians, who he assumes have been baptized in one form, that they have had Christian baptism. The idea of a Christian who's never been baptized in any shape or form is something that, with which Scripture doesn't deal. It shouldn't exist. But, so he assumes that Christians are baptized, and he refers to the fact of it, and the fact that it's a sign of union with Christ. And just as we can never become unbaptized, so also, if we have the reality of which baptism is a sign, then we've been united to Christ, and we will never become ununited to Christ. That's one of the glorious meanings of baptism. The fact that baptism is symbolically irreversible. That's why the idea of down and up is completely wrong. Baptism doesn't have an end on it. It has a beginning, but it doesn't have an end. Yet the whole symbolism of baptism is that the person is baptized and remains a baptized person. Because the symbolism, the parallel, the spiritual reality is of a work of the Spirit in regeneration, bringing into union with Christ, which is not undone or doesn't have an end. It has a development and a progression until we are perfectly blessed with everlasting life and a resurrection body in glory forever. That's the symbolism of baptism. A union begun and which will be developed but never reversed and never terminated. That's the meaning of baptism. Yes, many have the sign and not the reality. But if we have the reality, our baptism is a constant reminder of the everlasting nature of the saving grace of God in bringing us into a permanent and ultimately to be perfected union with the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we shall be the recipients of all the saving benefits that He has purchased for His people.